In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings. You are highly favored, and the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. So first of all, I want to start with some thanks here. I want to obviously thank Ross for coming today to baptize Gabe while feeling incredibly ill, and I think it's a sign of his amazing dedication to the church. And I want to thank and welcome my mom and our family on Beth's side for coming. And I specifically want to thank Beth's sister, Donna, who has been one of my most favorite people to talk theology with. I don't take it lightly to say that she's an incredible woman of God. She is a red-letter KJV person, and so she was a little worried that when she showed up, there might be a goat sacrifice or an Ashtoreth pole. So thanks, guys, for putting those away. I appreciate that. It's nice to have you all here. I want to start with, if you'll allow me this, with an open letter to Gabe. "Dear Gabe, I'm sorry that Pastor Ross was not able to preach today, but like so many of our friends at the time, he was felled by an epidemic that could only be called the Great Grace Hill potluck outbreak of 2012. It got the best of us, and so as a result, your dad gets to preach a sermon today on the day of your baptism, though for the record, Pastor Ross made an incredible sacrifice to be here. Is it ideal? No. You'll learn that in life a lot is not ideal, but that God brings things that are beautiful out of messy circumstances. As I sat at 5 in the morning and wrote this sermon with you on my lap for a while, I was struck by the same thing that I think all parents at Grace Hill are. What a gift and a challenge it is to raise a child. Gabe, if you ever get the chance to listen to a sermon that I preached once on baptism, you will know what I think that this day means for you. Since by the time you understand that what I am saying in that sermon, all speech and narrative-based communication will have collapsed into a series of tweets and Facebook posts, let me give you the short version. We are giving you to God and to God's church, and in baptism you experienced an analog for your death and your rebirth in Christ. This day will not save you, but it will claim you in advance as a child of God, and it claims you as the property of the church universal. Will also elicit a promise by this community to raise you in the faith. It's heavy stuff, but as one of your dad's heroes, Martin Luther, once said, it's crucial that you remember it. Today I'm going to preach in part about your namesake, Gabriel, who is a figure that ties together birth, the coming of Christ, and the kingdom of God. After your mom rejected the names Gunner, Thor, and Crusher, we decided to name you Gabriel because you were born near Christmas and because we wanted something very specific for you. It is our wish for you, son, and for all the children of Grace Hill, that you grow to love, protect, and declare the faith that you, first and foremost, come to know and serve and ultimately live a life of submission to your God. And we hope you do these things relentlessly, with an excellence, when it is not easy, and without compromise. And here is the lesson of your namesake and the promise of Christmas. There are a lot of things that will make you anxious in life, son. And if you are human, you may even be anxious about what God has planned for you. But God's word, Christ, will never fail you. Christ will never fail you. And nothing is impossible with God. And because God's word never fails, our response to it, like Mary's in the verse today, should simply be to say, "Yes, Lord, your word be fulfilled." So make that the model and norm for your life. May his word be fulfilled in it. We love you, bud. Today, as a way of preparing ourselves for Christmas, I'm going to look at the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary regarding the imminent birth of Christ. And because I'm mostly interested in talking about how we might prepare for the birth of Christ, I want to look at the back and forth between Gabriel and Mary, and I want to use it to see if in looking at that, we can get some clues about how we might prepare our hearts for Advent. So if Gabriel's announcement is about getting Mary ready to birth the Savior, we also need to think about what we might learn from Mary and from Gabriel and from this exchange for how we think about Christmas. So I want to break this conversation down between a young teenaged girl and an angel of the Lord to three basic themes. One, from anxiety to anticipation. Two, God's facts and our facts. And three, responding to his word. So number one, an announcement, anxiety to anticipation. So the scripture says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, if you've ever had a child, although this is not limited to people with children, this is limited to any of you who have had a big and life-changing event that you had to wait for, even if it's something good, you've had the experience of having some anxiety about it, and eventually, if you acclimated yourself, moving away from just being anxious about it and starting to have some anticipation about it. Now, I've been working out with my good friend Mason in the mornings for the last little while, and for those of you who don't know, Mason and Lucia, they're on the verge of inviting a new addition in the next couple days. And it's given me a little bit of a taste of what it's like to wait for a baby. And if you've ever experienced it or something quite like it, it's the weirdest kind of time in the world. Because it always feels like something could break in and change everything, even though everything seems basically pretty normal. This was an experience for me where my anxiety about, the first time you hear that you're going to have a child, obviously you have some anxiety about whether you can provide for it, will you be a good parent, can I be up to the task, and of course there's some anxiety, but as the time gets closer, that anxiety starts to become a lot more specific. So hopefully you stop doubting whether or not you'll be able to be a good parent, and the anxiety turns a little bit to anticipation. You start to be excited about the baby coming, but the weirdest thing is, there are times when that anxiety, which had been placed in the background, becomes virtually overwhelming. So as the date draws nearer, there are always these exchanges that go something like this. This is one in our house. Beth says, "Chris." I say, "Whoa, is it coming? Did you pack? What am I supposed to remind you of?" And she says, "What? Can you pass the salt?" Right? There's always the expectation that the glove is about to drop and the baby's going to come out. For anything that profoundly changes our lives, we experience a simultaneous anxiety about what that change will bring. And over time, that anxiety hopefully gets channeled into, refined into, transformed into a kind of anticipation about what's yet to come. This is exactly the process we see as Mary sits and hears Gabriel's message. And we can't say it enough, but just think about it. It is not unlike the Middle East version of a song by Journey. Just a small town girl, young, poor, unmarried, and visited by an angel. The angel's opening move is not, "Hello, Mary, I'm here today to talk to you about some plans that are going to happen. I'm Gabriel, I'm a messenger of God. How are you?" Not quite like a heavenly telemarketer. This guy appears out of nowhere and says, "Greetings, highly favored, God is with you." If you put yourself in her shoes, this has to be an earth-shattering interaction. Well, what we see in this passage is Mary moves from an initial anxiety and initially being troubled about the content of this announcement towards anticipation and finally towards a kind of submission about it. But before I talk about this arc, I want to say something about this anxiety and anticipation as it relates to our getting prepared for Christmas. See, the thing is, we are in Mary's shoes. We too expect a birth. The point of Advent is not just to prepare ourselves to Christmas. The point of Advent is not to celebrate what has already happened. The point of Advent is not simply to meditate on what God has done. The point of Advent and the point of Christmas is to point us forward towards what God is going to do. We too are waiting for a second coming, are we not? We too wait in anxious anticipation for the day when we will once again be united with and see face to face. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly in hope that the creation will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption and the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, in perseverance we will wait eagerly for it." We are in the same position of anticipation that Mary was. And if we are to understand and to grasp and to be overtaken by the beauty of the Advent, by the beauty of what is heralded at Christmas, we have to put ourselves in the same position as Mary. We too are waiting for a rebirth. So the question is, how will we wait? Two, God's facts and our facts. "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of the father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' 'How can this be?' Mary says, 'since I am a virgin.' Mary asked the angel. The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Even Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age, and she was said to be unable to conceive as in her sixth month.'" And the way the KJV translates the next, here, of course, it translates it as, "Nothing is impossible with God." I'll talk about this in a moment. The KJV translation is, "No word from God will ever fail." Now, the last part of this passage, translated as, "No word from God will ever fail," or here, "Nothing is impossible with God," is pretty interesting. The gospel uses the term rhema, which actually means three distinct things. It's used twice in this passage. So in the NIV version, you have in front of you the word rhema is translating nothing. Rhema is a word for thing. And in the KJV version about God's word, rhema is also a word for word. And when you hear the classical citation of Mary in Christmas pondering these facts in her heart, or pondering these things in her heart, that is also the word rhema. Rhema means three distinct things. One, rhema means word. It's not quite like the idea of logos that we talked about a few weeks ago. So it's not talking about, for example, a general capacity for speech or reason, but it means something like a statement or a phrase or a saying. So the translation from the NIV here is in some way right, that every one of God's statements is in fact trustworthy. If God says it, it's going to happen, and this should not surprise us because we know that things happen simply because God desires them. So one version of rhema, which is difficult to translate into the English here, is like a word or a saying. Two, rhema means thing, which is the translation that we have in the bulletin today. And so many translations of this passage say that nothing is impossible with God. Technically, what Gabriel says is not that nothing is impossible with God, but weirdly enough, if you're a grammarian, follow me, he uses the future tense. So he doesn't say nothing is impossible with God. He says nothing will be impossible with God. If you think about that for a moment, the implications are staggering. Gabriel is suggesting that the birth that he is announcing is a fundamental remaking of the world. That the coming of Christ in human form will fundamentally change God's relationship to humanity such that it would be possible that the kingdom of God was present not only on heaven, but on earth. Nothing will be impossible as a result of this moment. Rhema also means something like facts. And I wish there was a better way of putting this meaning into English. It seems a little inelegant to be like, "That's the facts, Jack." But putting that phrase into Gabriel's mouth would dull the majesty of the passion a little bit, but think about it this way. We live our lives with a set of things that we take to be facts. Some of those facts are simple, some of those facts are profound, and some of those facts, the important ones, shape the choices that we make about our life. Simple fact. The moral order of sports teams in the triangle goes UNC, State, and Duke is at the bottom. Fact. Politicians on all sides love to spend money while railing against fiscal irresponsibility. Fact. The ice cream in your freezer is never as safe in the freezer as it is in your belly. Fact. Some facts are profound. Marriage is hard, but it's the most rewarding thing you'll ever do. Kids produce as much anxiety as they produce joy. These are the kinds of facts that are profound. But finally, I want you to think about the range of facts that control the content of your life. The range of facts or things that you have convinced yourself are facts, but are not necessarily so. You know the kinds of facts I'm talking about. It's the fact that you whisper to yourself when no one else is around. Have you ever said to yourself, I will not be good enough? Have you ever said to yourself, this cannot be fixed? Have you ever said to yourself, there is no way back in this relationship? Have you ever said to yourself, surely I am not redeemable? Have you ever said to yourself, nothing ever changes? Have you ever said to yourself, I couldn't help it, I'm just a sinner? Have you ever said to yourself, lower your expectations, this is just the way things are? These are the insidious, creeping, evil statements that come to define the character and content of our lives. We say so many of these things and we treat so many of these things as if they are facts, even though those things are the result of practices. They are the result of habits. And to say that those things is the final word is to endorse or embrace the order of sin. We may say each one of these things to ourselves in some way, and Lord knows that each one of us has our specific version of it. But every time we take those facts to be true, we are repeating something and taking it as if it is an inalterable or impossible area of our life. And we are implying, whether we like it or not, in our lives or in the lives of people around us, that there are certain parts of the order of the world that are impossibilities for God. In announcing the coming of Christmas, Gabriel is saying that the birth of Christ will prove you wrong. Whatever you think the fact is about your life, whatever ways you think you will fall short or be captured by the order of sin, that is your fact, but that is not God's fact. And the funny thing that Gabriel is declaring here is that God will not keep his facts to himself. It's not even right to say that God will work to make those facts come about. The point is that Christ's birth brings about an order where the kingdom of God is realized in, and we are just hammering out the details. And what are the facts? The fact is in the name. Call him Jesus, says Gabriel. This name means that God saves. It is both the mission and the identity of the baby. Think about that for a second. I mean, really think about that. In us, our mission and identity are often separate. There are things that I know that I'm called to do. There are things that I know that God has pointed me towards. There are things I'm supposed to do for my family. There are things that are put in front of me that I know God has appointed me for that task. And yet, so many times, because of these facts that we hold about ourselves, and because of our commitments, whether we like it or not, to the order of sin, our identity runs against that call. Our mission and our identity are separate. Our mission is founded in the calling of Christ. Our identity so often is founded in sins that we are convinced to believe in. And the goal for the Christian life is to take your mission and your identity and make them one, such that you are defined by the person of Jesus Christ and the possibility of God's salvation. Calling Jesus God saves is a way of saying that in Christ, mission and identity are the same. And it's that merging of mission and identity that opens up the possibility that we too might live differently. He is the Son of the Most High. If you remember from the last time I preached about baptism, you'll remember that a call to see someone as a son was a call to see someone as intimately related to and in almost complete identity with their father. So to say that someone is the son of the Most High is to say that they're an extension and perfect representation of God. Finally, he is a king who will come to save us and to establish his kingdom forever. King Jesus has his own set of facts, and his relentlessly loving identity and mission is moving forward in cooperation with us to fundamentally remake and transform not only the order of the world, not only the kingdom of the heaven, but each one of our lives. And this is what Christmas announces. Christmas announces that the kingdom of God is not only a change in our earthly order, but it's a fundamental change in the ways that each of us relate to one another in our own lives. How? Submission. 3, the example of Mary. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. Thomas Aquinas points out that the miracle of the incarnation is this: that like at John's baptism of Jesus, Mary's accession to God's word is something that fulfills the plan of God, but it is done in cooperation with a human. Like Jesus' baptism that I preached about a few weeks ago, Aquinas points out that God could have brought about the kingdom in any way that God wanted to, that God chooses to bring about the kingdom in cooperation with us as a way of growing, maturing, and transforming us. God doesn't need our cooperation. God wants it. God wants it because we will be remade in that process. The whole of the cosmos is set up for one thing. The whole of the cosmos is set up for your yes to God. It's set up for there to be cooperation between us and God so that we can come to fully know the love of Christ. It's an amazing paradox that one of my favorites, Soren Kierkegaard, could only talk about by putting it in a story. Like all stories, it starts with Once Upon a Time. There was a beautiful peasant girl who worked on the land at the outskirts of a vast kingdom. And the king had this custom. He'd send his son out every couple of weeks to survey all the king's land. So the prince had sat up on his horse. He'd get his royal entourage together, and he'd explore different parts of the kingdom. And one day he's riding through a teeny little village on the outskirts of the kingdom, and he sees just this beautiful peasant girl. I mean, just stunningly beautiful. And at that moment, the prince knows that he has to make her his bride. But the prince is a smart guy. So the prince turns around and starts to ride home and thinks, what's the best way I can make this happen? So his first instinct is to say, I know what I'll do. Next week I'll come back, royal entourage in tow, and I'll demand that she marry me. Of course, the prince thinks about this for a while and decides, that's probably not the best option. It's unlikely that I would ever know if she truly loved me, if I came in my full glory and demanded that she marry me. So the prince says, all right, here's another solution. I'll tone down the entourage a little bit. I'll come. I'll say, I'm the prince. I'm really interested. Maybe we should date. Are we friends on Facebook? Maybe we could build a relationship, yada, yada, yada. But of course, the prince knows that this won't quite work either. Because always in the back of his mind would be the question, does she simply love me because of my office or position? So on the way back to the castle, the prince has this final insight, and he acts on it. He goes to his father and he says, Father, I do not think that equality with the king is something to be held on to. And so he strips off his royal clothes, he puts on a robe, he dirties his face, he walks to the village, and he works the land. And the princess looks at him, the woman looks at him and says, oh, he seems so virtuous. He seems like a guy who has the right things about him. And she starts to meet him, and they talk, and she's drawn deeper and deeper in. And finally, they say, let's get married. And the prince says, there's something I should tell you first. In marrying me, you are gaining the entirety of this kingdom. And I want you to share that kingdom with me forever. Because you have chosen to say yes to me and loved me. And as it is with the prince and the princess, so it is with Christ and his church. So it is with Christ and with you. Our only challenge, the only thing that is laid before us, is to say yes. Amen.